Wonderful to be with you. Thank you for your presence again. We're into a subject this morning that when it's all over, let me just say this, whatever happened, we don't know. I mean all the theories of 2,000 years are human opinion. The at-one-ment, or as we say, the atonement. The at-one-ment of God and humans is in fact a mystery within the heart of God that we do best to describe. And later on, when we get more light, we ask for forgiveness. So it's beyond the human mind, and we scratch the surfaces. And we'll talk a little bit about all that scratching. The guys with big names that young theologians have to memorize have said across these centuries. It's so good to be with you. It's a tremendous honor, week after week after week. Somebody asked me what I'm doing with my life these days. One of the number one things I say right away is this Donaldson Bible study. It's great to be with you. Okay? We ready? Thomas, would you pray for us?
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we come to you as the little boy that we saw in the ball, lifting up his arm and says, up, Daddy, up. And Lord, we say, up, dear Father, up. We pray that you lift us up to a higher ground today as we once again dwell on and think on and learn about the deep sufferings you went through for us, all because of love. We pray that you bless each and every family represented here, and may what we experience today help us to draw closer to you as you embrace us to your very self. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. For 4 weeks now, counting today, we have been talking about the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth and what it means. We dealt with it on a political level. We dealt with a historical level. Then the manipulative level, you know, the Sanhedrin, the governor. We back there with the meeting upon his Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, not from here. There is a theological level, which I thought was last week. But it was a debate over the meaning. Now, I have said for 2 weeks, but I laid emphasis last week, and if you don't remember it, that's fine. But I laid emphasis on the fact that we needed to take a look at the horrific or awful, painful agony of the death of the Messiah and ask ourselves why. It is one thing to say that Christ died for our sins. The scriptures are full of that. Early in the ministry, Paul will write to the church of Corinth, and in chapter 15, he will say, I pass unto you that which was of uttermost first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So the death of Jesus is not simply the death of Jesus, but it's the death of Jesus that we as Christians have interpreted to mean he didn't die for himself, he died for us. And the for us is all through the New Testament, okay? Now, with that comes this awful, awful beating. Before the Easter story is very far in, the Resurrection Sunday, you have two disciples who finally have the Hebrew Sabbath over and they can travel, and they take off walking home in Luke's last chapter. And suddenly a stranger is walking with them, and they are so in anguish with what they have lived through, they do not recognize him, which is very interesting. And they talk about what has happened in Jerusalem these days, and we had hoped that he would be the Messiah and all that goes with that. And Jesus will begin by, and according to Luke, the way Luke writes it, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he will describe the plan of God and these words, necessary for the Messiah to suffer. Suffer. At the time that Christ died for us, the Hebrew people had scriptures. They didn't have a Bible. And no one had determined yet what goes in the Bible and what doesn't get in. They had lots of different documents. And the young boys especially were taught to read and write and do business through the scriptures. Their education was the scriptures. So they had various concepts. And within the scriptures, there was a conflict, or they seem, that's bad. Some of you say the Bible never conflicts with itself, so let's put it this way. There was more than one concept of what Messiah and his kingdom would be. And in the middle of it all, there was this picture of a suffering servant who many of the rabbis said was the Messiah. Okay? During the reign of David, the king of Judea, in the year 1006 BC, he conquers the Jebusite village of Jerusalem and moves his capital, calls it David's city. And the city of David, Jerusalem, becomes the center of everything. And while David is king, now why am I doing this? I want to give you a date, and I want it to stick in your head. 1,000 years before Jesus, in the Hebrew scriptures, somebody wrote Psalm 22. David gets credit for it, because whatever's written when he's king, he gets. But Psalm 22 will be quoted by Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And every Christian has to wrestle with, what does that mean? Psalm 22 will talk about, they've pierced my hands and my feet. My bones are out of joint. They surround me. They cast lots for my clothing. The famous dice that are thrown for the garments of Christ. All that's described in Psalm 22, and that's 1,000 years before Jesus. About 600 years before Jesus, in the golden age of Israel, in the reigns of Uzziah and Hezekiah and the great kings of Israel, there was a prophet who came out of the priesthood of Jerusalem, one of the priests, who was more eloquent than the country prophets like Amos and Hosea. This prophet lived in the streets of Jerusalem and prophesied from the temple courtyards. And he wrote an extremely long book that is now in your Bible. His name is Isaiah. Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus. So I was 1,000 years, now I'm 600. By the time you reach Isaiah 53, and I just think we ought to listen to the words for a minute. So Brother Pitt's going to help me as we do it. Let's listen to the beginning of Isaiah 53.
Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before us like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hide their faces from, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for all our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings We were healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By his oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, and yet was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors.
It's a mouthful, isn't it? Now, it's hard for us to do this, but go put yourself back a couple thousand years and realize that they had those scriptures and had to decide what they meant. We humans, beginning with what the Bible describes as the sin of the first couple, are survivors. We have turned everything inward. The reason the United States has prospered and the whole world now wants to come here is because the United States in capitalism is built on a basic principle. Every human being has the right to get what he wants. And human lust is a very successful program, because in everything, we are at the center. That happens to shape how we read our scriptures. Human centering, the universe centers in me, is so subtle that it is the centerpiece of our worship. We worship God for what he does for us. And not even realizing we're still at the center. It's still about us. So what happens in the story of Jesus of Nazareth is the rabbis who had to take these ancient writings and say, how do we understand this? Notice that at the end of that scripture, he'll divide the booty with the strong. Oh, all the gold's going to come to Jerusalem. Eventually, we'll be at the center. In other words, the kingdom is we reign. And that's the highest of Christian worship. We'll crown him with many crowns. We ultimately see the kingdom as we're the winners. How do you understand that the ancient scriptures and the entire symbolism that God gave to Israel, when God calls the slaves out of Egypt and he establishes those terrible, boring books in the beginning year Bible, like Leviticus and Numbers, but he establishes all those principles that hidden within them or within the seedbed of those scriptures, how you do the lamb and what you do, is actually God prophesying what's going to happen in the Christ. So for thousands of years, every Hebrew had to be careful not to break a bone of the lamb, not realizing that what it was prophesying is not a bone of his would be broken. See? And in every of those little subtleties. Now, if we're a historic theologian, in other words, you look at the progress of scriptures and you read the Bible that way, then what you say is, Jesus understood his life in the light of Hebrew scriptures, and thereby he fulfilled them. I'm just the reverse. I start with Jesus and read backwards. So what I say is, all those scriptures were written so we would recognize Jesus, and it is in fact Jesus is the reality, and all them are like a shadow. They just because they come first in history does not mean that they are the accurate. They are actually reflections, but the reality is in him. See, that's the way I read it. So for me, Christ is the center, and the rest, the epistles, are reflecting backward into him, and the prophecies are reflecting forward, but he is the reality. That's just how to interpret scripture, biblical interpretation. It's called hermeneutics, if you want a good word. Fun to say. But here's the issue today. Was it necessary for the Christ to suffer so awfully? About 6, 7, 8 years ago, about 10 years ago, maybe, people who study the Shroud of Turin, I don't care whether or not the Shroud is real. I'm just saying that they wanted to say, what did Jesus look like? And the oldest piece of anything we had was the Shroud of Turin. So they asked a reconstruction computer people to try to picture what the man of the Shroud looked like so they'd know what the real Jesus looked like. And they took this piece of linen that has the backside and front side of a brutalized human being. And I'm telling you all that to give you the background of a comment. Here comes the comment. In the middle of it all, this man from California, Hollywood type, was asked about the person he was picturing out of the shroud, and this is what he said. He said, the man in the shroud, whoever he was or is, it's horrifically beaten. He said, you have to think of the worst automobile accident you could think of. Now, being a Hollywood type, literally what he said is they beat the hell out of him. That was his quote. But since I'm a Nazarene preacher, I won't repeat it. What happened was, the body of Jesus, according to Isaiah 53, was to be brutalized to the place they says that we turned our faces from him. The King James, we hid our faces from him. We turned away from him. It was appalling. Disfigured and unrecognizable. In other words, modern language, mangled. God laid on him, and we determined, and New American Standard there is following the King James, we esteemed him. Well, esteemed now means we honored him, but that's not what we mean. We appraised him as stricken by God. God did it. But in fact, God laid on him the iniquities of us all. So somehow, my sins are there. Now, through the history of the church, we've come up with different theories. And so if you read a book on the atonement or the reconciliation, you'll get things like the satisfaction theory. Jesus satisfied the will of God. Or you get the substitution theory. There's a guy named Abelard who was Archbishop of Canterbury. Aren't you excited to know that? You came out today and now you know that. Man, that's just one. Phew, who cares, huh? But a lot of your gospel songs in your hymn books and stuff are based on those theories. And what it is it reflects the moving of history. As the church moves from the Roman Empire into what we call it the Dark Ages, but as Europe deteriorates and the barbarians and the Dark Ages and the plagues and all that, the church found that one great tool for fundraising and building buildings was if people were scared of hell. And hell grew in intensity, it got hotter. And you all, most of you have missed the great camp meeting hour through which I was converted. My first year as a Christian, I heard an older preacher preach on hell. He began his sermon with this word: I have had one word that has bothered me all day long and I can't get away from it. Just one word: eternity. And then from there he went on to describe souls in hell, and he went up and down the walls and beat on the walls and yelled and moaned. Boy, we had an altar call. I don't want to be too light about a subject like hell. I'm just simply saying, books like Dante's Inferno became the basis of our understanding of hell. And that will reach greater depths and greater depths. When the reformers come along, Luther, Calvin, those fellows, they are born in that hour. Luther is a monk of the Augustinian order, teaching as a professor at a university. And out of the monasteries, and out of the... So in the monasteries, by this time, by the height of the Dark Ages, many of the sects of Christianity are wanting to become more like Christ by enduring his pain. So you can still see in this hour people who are beating themselves and inflicting the pains because they are trying to get a hold of the sins of the flesh by joining Jesus in the beating. And Jesus' vicarious death, nice word, vicarious, Jesus' death is to be shared with the believer who enters the suffering of Christ. Then along comes dudes like me. You know, I'm such a reflection of the 20th century, because I'm going to tell you, you can't add to the suffering of Christ.
Amen.
It's absolutely complete in him. There is no more righteousness in you being beaten up. And now, you know, by the time of the Francis of Assisi, who gets what's called stigmata, the wounds of Christ, all the way down to modern Spanish communities that will actually crucify someone. In the Philippines, they will do that at Easter time, trying to be more holy by being suffering with Christ. Now, you say, well, what's that have to do with a Bible study in Donaldson, Tennessee? The answer is, around the world, we have various ideas of what happened at Calvary and how to apply it to our lives. Okay, now you guys have just been sitting here listening to me rant on, and I haven't gone to Saturn. Yeah, but let's do this. Let's look at the 1, 2, 3, 4 for a minute. See, feel free to interrupt me, because if you see something here that you want to... Number one, Jesus died utterly. What on earth does that mean? We don't use that word anymore, do you? The word utter here does not apply to a cow. Absolutely. He died completely. He died dead. Publicly. Along the street outside the city gate. Horribly. Okay? Number two. Jesus died with the signs and the expressions of abandonment. Abandoned by God. You should have asked the Sanhedrin that day. The faker, the blasphemer, was shown to be who he was. He died abandoned by his own. If the scriptures are correct, a handful, we have the name of four women, maybe a half a dozen women, and one man. From him who fed the thousands on the hillside, one male and a half dozen women watched the humiliated Messiah die naked on a middle cross. He was abandoned by us. The believers were not standing up for him. He's abandoned. You okay? Why did he die so awfully? Ultimately, now this may not sit well with you. Ultimately, he dies this terribly because of his God, the one he calls my Father, my God. Yeah.
Jerry, since you brought that up a couple of weeks ago, last week we were going to talk, and this week we're going to talk about the death. It just struck me, he had to suffer every punishment of every criminal from the least to the worst, of which I'm probably in that last category. So he had to be scourged, he had to be beaten, he had to be cursed, he had to be spit on, he had to be run through a meat grinder, and then crucified. So in my mind, we can't say, well, he didn't suffer for this, or he didn't suffer. He took on the punishment for every human sin.
Now, David, that is very well said. And that is the theory of substitution. It's one of those I named. And that's what you've heard preached. That's what you've heard taught. And therefore, that's what you read in Scripture. Don't back off it. It may be absolutely correct, except that's one understanding of what happened.
Part of it. I'm just saying.
No, it's okay.
I think.
Yes, it's good.
But this big part of it was him humiliating himself from God and to save up sin. I understand.
If I stay here today and say, I don't think that's right, I think this is right, I'm simply using, first of all, the artificial authority and the fact I'm the one standing talking. Second of all, I'm using my normal abrasive personality to enforce truth. Let's understand something.
Sorry to bother you.
We're all standing on our tiptoes trying to understand something that's beyond us. Okay? And my understanding will change by next year when I get more light. I'm just covering my bases because that's been the story of my life. I'm a different person than I was 10 years ago. And you realize that I've now been, this coming year, I'm now retired 10 years, so I'm a different person than my last sermon at Nashville First Church, which tells you that the church down there that thinks they know all about me doesn't know me anymore. Yeah. Quick.
Well, Brother Henry, that's interesting. He helped me have to understand a little bit about the beating, that there are people that you don't want in your church to come down the aisle. They call them what they are. I won't name any. The things that are going on in today's world.
Mm-hmm.
Say, well, they got to abandon this or that. But he helped me understand that the Lord took the beating for those, that horrible thing, maybe all of us do, but that some people are doing is totally against God's nature, that we don't want to come down the aisle, but the Lord took the beating for them as well.
Yeah, you see, in all this, and a lot of this base, and there's a ton of scriptures about this word, the wrath of God, God's anger. And so one strong consideration is that in the anguishing death of Jesus, God pours out his wrath on the Messiah. And thereby, we have been delivered from the wrath of God. And I could give you scriptures that would seem to hint at that, would seem to teach that. There's also the ransom theory where Jesus paid for us to ransom us back to God. And the word ransom is often translated into many scriptures in the Bible. See, if I'm a translator and I already believe in the ransom, when I translate the word ransom is going to be there. And then hundreds of people come along and read the Bible and say, there it is. Because they can't read the language of the apostle, they're reading the translator. Now, If Jesus is God paying the ransom, who's he paying? And the answer's always been, he's paying the devil. You mean God's in debt to the devil? You know, when you think it all the way through, you say, I don't think I'm very comfortable with that. But this is what's going on, and why is Jesus horrifically, not just dying? I'm now at that point in life where I'm telling the Lord how I want to die. 1 o'clock in the morning, swift heart attack in the middle of the night, sleep, somebody discovering my body in bed. I want to really go out the right way. You know what I mean? Well, not the Messiah. Yes.
Is there a theory that maybe he, how do I put that? Maybe he was, they were trying to beat him into renouncing his position and saying, I am not the Christ. Just trying to torture him into changing his declaration.
Well, the torture which we're still unfolding here, the torture, first of all, is a political manipulation between Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin, whereby Pilate is trying to say what he merits is just a beating, not death.
Right.
And the beating was to beat you within an inch of death. What you have in the torture of the Christ, though, is by the time, and you know, those of you who, and I'm not taking a position, in this wonderful manipulation between the Democrats in Congress and the President of the United States, what's going on in Washington, you get the picture of the dignity of politicians. You know, so Pontius Pilate washing his hands. You know, I have not allowed my TV for the last 3 days to be on because I just don't want any more of it in my soul. But about 3 or 4 days ago, when I was still watching a little of it, I said to my wife, and these guys wonder why the country as a whole has no respect for Congress. You know, now it doesn't matter which side you're on, both sides. And it goes on and on and on and on, because they think if I say it one more time, it will convince you. You know, it's unbelievable. And this is the brilliance of our land. Now, this is Pontius Pilate. When Caiaphas says to him, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar, he goes, and he washes his hands. That's the might of Rome. What a difference between the manipulating Sanhedrin and the priest standing at the foot of the cross mocking and the dying Christ. What a difference. What a difference between the washings of Pontius Pilate and the dying Christ. See, God's government so exceeds human government. Humanity is only dignified if you don't have to look at it. Mm-hmm. Okay.
So, would you surmise that the reason Mary did not recognize him was the fact that her last picture of him was horrific?
One thing we do not emphasize enough is the resurrected Christ, the Lord, is the resurrected, crucified Christ. Who came back from the dead? The crucified one. So Thomas is able to ask to see the wounds. I don't know what Mary saw. She recognized him when he spoke her name.
Right.
Something happened in the music of the name. But she had her back to him because she turns. But I don't know.
The men on the way.
The men didn't recognize him.
Right. They did not know him.
Right, but they didn't shy away from him because of his horrific beating of the face.
And we've all assumed that in the resurrection we won't have the limitations of this life. Is it then the Messiah will carry the eternal wounds of our atonement? I don't know. It's interesting thinking.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I watched a program not too long ago and this on TV, and they had a doctor on, and they were discussing the time that Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, and the comment that he made, because he himself was a Christian, he said, when anybody is actually sweating out drops of blood, it is an indication that all of their vitals are breaking down or falling apart. And he said when Christ said to his Father, "Let this cup pass from me," he wasn't referring to the crucifixion. He was referring to what was happening to him at that particular moment.
Maybe. Maybe. Did you hear that? When he said, "Let this cup pass," he wasn't referring to the crucifixion. He was referring to the agony in the garden, what was happening to him in the torment in the garden. Maybe. Because of where I'm at in my journey, see, I've heard so many sermons on "let this cup pass from me" that he meant his death, and that is there any other way? And I just, something in me just says, oh, let us all vomit. Because, just a minute, David, I'll come to you. Because if there's anything Christ was not, it's afraid of death. He came for that purpose. It's his mission. I think in the garden, "let this cup pass from me" is a much more inner God issue. What do you mean? The Holy of Holies, he who knows no sin, is about to become sin for the redemption of the world. That which is the absolute opposite of God is to be embraced by God to redeem humanity. And I think the anguish in the garden is way deeper than "let me escape death." I think it has to do with the holiness of the Holy of Holies becoming the sin of the earth. And I just think the whole idea that he was struggling over his death is just impossible to marry to a whole bunch of other scriptures whereby he is marching steadfastly toward his death. Yeah.
The question I have is the passages, and I'm not a scholar issue, of his our resurrected body being right, and yet Christ resurrected, he still got the wounds. And I thought of the military, where you come through something and you get a medal for this or a medal for that. If those aren't recognition of what he's done for eternity, it's just a thought. I'm just curious, because it sounds like, from again, my minuscule knowledge of the Bible, that our resurrected bodies are going to be pretty cool.
I think so. I hope so. However, remember, there is a scripture that says he will give you a body like unto his own glorified body, whatever that means. Okay?
I don't want to challenge scripture, but I'd like for you to explain a little bit more about how he became sin.
Yeah. I would too. I would love to do that also. Number four. Yes.
I haven't heard you answer number three yet.
Number three.
I would love to know what you mean by he died because of his God.
Thank you. I will not let you out of here before we do that. Number three, I think, is the centerpiece of this whole thing. Number four. The splendor of his life and the horror of his death are the basis of our understanding of the at-one-ment. Okay? How are we to understand our union with our God? The answer is his atonement, his death. Number five, when Jesus cries, "My God and my Father." Now, Jim, marry number five to number three. He is not crying to the covenant God of Israel. Oh, yes, he is. No, it's much deeper than that. But to his personal God. It's not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's praying to my God, my Father. It's an absolute unity of Christ with the one he calls my Father. So it's deeper and more personal than just a God of Israel. And number six, in the face of Jesus, we're to understand sin, God, and righteousness. In the face of Jesus, we are to understand sin and righteousness. Jesus is the goal of Israel. He did not come to fulfill the mission of Israel. He'll do that. He came because when God called Abraham, he already had Jesus in mind. Before God said, "Let there be light," Jesus is the goal of creation. Christ atoning crucifixion, the death of Christ, is settled from the foundation of the world. He is slain from the foundation of the world. By the way, that's scripture. In the mind of the Almighty, he creates the earth and everything of this 2,000 year journey from Abraham to Jesus is a bringing together of symbols and hints. In all the history of Israel, there's this kind of constant refrain, and all of it is preaching the Christ. From Abraham walking his son up to offer him, and God will provide the lamb, all the way through the utterances of King David, all the way through the prophets, everything is moving to this. Christ is born, lives, and comes to Golgotha as a mission of God, not the achievement of man. Human councils will manipulate. Pontius Pilate will pontificate. You will have Jesus standing with Pilate, and Pilate finally saying to him, "Don't you know I have the power to have you killed?" And Jesus saying, "You have no authority but what is given to you above." At every point in the journey, the reason Jesus is on his way to Golgotha is his understanding of the will of the one he calls my God. So that in the garden, when there is a brief attempt by one, and we're told it's Simon Peter, to defend him and to stop the arrest, Jesus will stop Peter and say, "Do you not know I must drink the cup that the Father has for me?" What is going on at Golgotha is an event within God, between Jesus and his God. Human beings are guilty. Human beings do it. Judas Iscariot will betray the Lord, but at the same time Judas Iscariot is betraying the Lord, there has been long prophecy that he would do it. God is in fact carrying out his atonement on the stage of human life. Now I'm where I want to be in number three. What's going on there is this. And God is trying to say to us, the goal of the law I gave you was not so that I could control everything that you do, so you wouldn't eat catfish and pork chops, so that I could control which girl you could marry, when you could marry, how you did everything. That was not the goal of the law. The goal of the law would be so you could see how corrupt you've become. The law actually reveals sin. The law is holy, But it's not designed to redeem you. It's designed to reveal the depths of your problem. Then what is the goal of the law? The goal of the law has always been this, that you would love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now, in 2,000 years, nobody has ever done that. Now, it's 10,000 years of human life. In 10,000 years of human living, no one has ever loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love the God who takes care of us, the God who meets my needs. Actually, I am serving God. For what idiot wouldn't? My God takes care of me. So God himself became the man he would that all men would be. God, with whom nothing is impossible, is able to be God and man at the same time. And in Jesus of Nazareth, he lives absolutely, perfectly, fulfilling the law and the prophets. In so doing, he ends the law and the prophets because their goal has been achieved. On the face of the earth, there walks one who loves God absolutely. You mean he loves God even if he loses his reputation? Oh yeah. He loves God even if he's utterly deserted? Oh yeah. You mean the beating and everything is to humiliate him beyond all? Yes. One man loves God absolutely. So when the priests of Israel stand and mock him, say, come down the cross, and then we'll believe. Talk about an altar call. That could have been the conversion of Israel. The goal of God is not the conversion of Israel. The goal of God is that man would love the Lord their Creator. What happened in the Garden of Eden was not, Eve didn't say, come on, Adam, we'll have apple pie and then we're going shopping. You know, it wasn't some forbid, that wasn't the problem. The problem was, our first parents reasoned against God. Has God said? Yes, but God means. That's the human sin. The sin isn't whether or not I'm homosexual, whether or not I steal, whether or not I rape, whether or not I lie, whether or not I murder. Those are the results. Those are the actions of the rebellious life. The rebellious life is you don't love God. The goal of it all is to live for God and live for God completely and absolutely. Do you know how overwhelming completely and absolutely is? It's Golgotha. What happens at Golgotha is we do everything we're humanly possible to break him. And he is faithful into death. And to read that is to read that in the book that Paul writes called Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 2, that's where I'd like us to go. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning somewhere about verse 5, in Philippians 2, maybe 5 through 11. All right? I'm going to look over here. Who's going to be my reader? I'm looking at my two Greek guys. I can see two Greek Bibles. Would you mind reading Philippians 5 through 11 from the RSV? I think you've got there.
Four chapters from the RSV.
5 through 11.
Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count the qualities of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
My brothers, I believe those verses are the hymn of the entire gospel story. Before all else, originally, in its native status, Jesus dwelt in the morph of God. But being who he was, the morph of God was nothing to hold on to. The American word grasped, not something to be grasped, sounds for you something to get, but it means to hold on to grasp, to hold firm. But rather, he gave himself out, and being born in the likeness of a slave, he's born at the bottom rung of the human ladder. If I could take you all to Israel and you saw the little places he stood, a little place, you'd say, do I really believe that this was the creator of the universe? I mean, it's the remote edge of nowhere. Little tiny spots. Simon Peter's house has now been uncovered by archaeology, and you can look at the room where they lowered the man through the roof, I mean the foundations of it. And you're just looking at this little spot and you think, do you mean to tell me that God Almighty came and lived here? See, that is so inhuman. If he'd been our God, he'd have been born in Rome. You know, you don't live in a backpack. He lived at the lowest rung of the ladder. You know, we've made it, he descended into hell. I believe so often our English translates, he descended to the lowest parts of the earth. The word parts is not in Greek. He became the lowest of the earth, the utter servant. He's rejected. And then Paul says, and being found in this slave condition, in the morph of a human, he humbled himself further into death, not just death. Paul says, even death on a cross. Why? Because this is the one obedient, total, God-loving human in the history of the earth. Amen. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So here comes the answer then. Therefore, God has exalted that human, that Jesus, to make his name now the name above all names. The Yahweh of Israel has become the Christ of the church. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. No one comes to the Father now except through the Son. So Jesus becomes the gateway of God. And it comes because of his utter obedience. I think deeper than the fact that in his beatings he was taking the beating of every criminal that ever lived. This criminal. No. I think what you have is you have someone who is obedient. I mean, we cave in way before then. We are survivors. We will manipulate long before it gets there. Yeah. When I was in my young 30s, I became pastor of a church in Portland, Oregon. The church I became pastor of, the reason I had is about 4 months before I became pastor, the roof of the church had fallen in. They had built a brand new building and they had the longest laminated arches used in a construction of a building in North America. It was a sanctuary that would seat 1,600 and it had these huge wooden beams. Well, the architect, the builder who was building it, said that the roof line would not fit the way the beams came, so he notched them. And when he notched them, he compounded the strength of those beams, he robbed it. And so 10 months into the first year of the building, it just went to the ground. Well, when that happened, they happened to find about the secret life of the pastor. He was having 7 affairs, including one of the secretaries and the youth pastor's wife and stuff. And when that all blew, so on the very first week that they held church, and they couldn't hold it at the Church of the Nazarene anymore, so they held it at the Assembly of God. So this mess was not a Nazarene mess, it was a Assembly of God mess. But at the moment that he resigned, he said, I'm leaving, I will not be back. My wife and my children are going to stay here. I hope you'll love them and take care of them. I'm marrying Joni, and Joni was the youth pastor's wife. So it was, now let's all stand and sing, Holy, 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 Lord God. You know. And in the middle of all that, the church split, and they elected me, and I only made it by 2 votes the way that system works, because a whole bunch of them wanted somebody else, and I moved in. Now, over the next 2 years, we rebuilt the building in the midst of lawsuits. Church Mutual, Preferred Risk Insurance, largest lawsuit in their history. Multiple millions against the architect, against the builder, against... And so we had to have that discussion. Can the church sue? You know what we decided? You bet we can. This is how the system works. And if we don't sue, we don't survive. Now, did a bunch of people walk out who don't believe that Christians can sue? Yep. I lost a bunch of members. But I'll tell you what, if we're not suing, we're finished. I don't know if a church could sue or not. I'm pretty sure they can't. But I want you to know, I became convinced we could. Why? Because we had to.
Expedient, wasn't it?
Yes. That's called Caiaphas. Better for one man to perish than for the whole thing to go down. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm talking here in hidden words, but I hope you hear what I'm saying. In serving God, I have learned the way you serve God best is you win. Jesus had the freedom to lose. When you put him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb at the end of Good Friday, he is utterly failed. It's over. That's why they don't recognize him on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped he would deliver Israel. God has the freedom to be rejected by you. God is amazingly secure. I think Calvary is a picture of what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
The average person, I don't think, understands that Jesus called God, my God, when he is God himself.
That's right.
So what does that mean?
Did you hear him?
No.
The average person can't deal with the fact that Jesus is calling God, my God, when Jesus is in fact God himself. So how are they to get a hold of that?
Brother Henke, one thing I've thought during the whole study, and I just want to say this before you end, is Jesus, the Lord gives us sometimes little things to hold on to. And one thing is, Jesus says, let little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Also, when they did the sacrifice, it was an innocent lamb. You know, and if you ever look in, it makes me look in the face of children all the time, it's in their parents, talk about little children like that. The innocence, the honesty, and to see Jesus like that. See, he's the same. As such as a kingdom, the reign of God is like this. And Jesus is like that. You've taken someone so innocent as that child. Yeah. I just couldn't help but think of that a little bit while you were talking.
In Jesus of Nazareth, God is living for me, as me, for you, as you, the perfect human. At every respect, whether it's his baptism or whether it's his cry from the cross, my God, he is not only the Lord himself, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant. he is at the same time the absolute man, the perfect man. So he must cry by God into the face of God, because he's crying as you and me. He became one with us. He of whom there is no sin. When Paul writes he knew no sin, the word could also be had no experience of sin, no history of sin, nothing of sin in him. He becomes sin so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Now, what does that mean? That does not mean that Gary Heneke becomes the righteousness. Gary Heneke becomes the righteousness in him. The whole of the atonement is in him. My works, let's say I have been, just for, so we can talk. Let me just tell you, I know what I'm saying is almost blasphemy, okay? Let's just say for a minute, I had been the perfect preacher with the greatest insights. In my wildest dreams, that's me. I would not have had 1 ounce of addition to righteousness. Amen. All the righteousness is in him. My only hope is that I lose myself in him. So for me to live is Christ. I don't know how Paul felt when he actually wrote those words, but when I say them, I feel, I hope. Because I live there. It's a dream. But what's happening at Golgotha, in the complete degradation of the Messiah, is that he is consistent where none of us ever would have been. I believe that's God's righteousness. For instance, I think to have a doctrine of holiness that is separate from that is to have false holiness. Holiness is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And the only way to be holy is to lose yourself in him. Amen. And so we cannot build a church for him. He must build the church. Everything that is real is him. He's the all in all. Authentic worship is neither contemporary, traditional, it's none of that. Authentic worship is praise his holy name. All honor, glory, and goes to him. He alone is victor. We are the result. God bless you.
Amen. Amen.